have been in a state of environmental crisis. That was what the scientists said, a crisis so critical that the most drastic measures had to be taken. Catastrophic climate change was drying up whole regions that were apparently once lush with vegetation. Every effort failed, and so the inhabitants began a great series of canals in order to bring water from the northern hemisphere to the moisture-starved areas in the southern hemisphere. Some of these carefully mapped canals extended for thousands of miles, some as long as the distance from Boston to Seattle. Straight lines scarring the surface of the planet. Observed by scientists through specially built telescopes, these canals were judiciously plotted and named over a number of years. So much was to be gained by the lessons taught by these massive attempts at saving the planet that a special observation facility was erected called Mars Hill in Arizona. And from there, one of America's most renowned scientists calculated the paths of canals dug by the strange and unknown inhabitants of Mars. Three very important books were produced on the subject. Mars in 1895, Mars and its Canals in 1906, and Mars as the Abode of Life in 1908. All the research was done under the direction of Dr. Percival Lau, who is still honored for his work to this day. I should say honored for his efforts, that is, and not for his research or the theories it hatched. As it turned out, despite his carefully detailed maps and Mars globes, with each canal named and carefully depicted, the Edom Canal, the Erebus Canal, even the very precise Cyclops Canal, all turned out to be nothing more than optical illusions. And despite all his time and effort, Dr. Lau's findings all proved to be just that, an illusion, with no real correlation to the surface of Mars at all. He had the misfortune of being born at the height of his career, or rather being at the height of his career, when astronomical research was passing into what might be called a new era. The reach of new telescopes was being developed, some by Dr. Lowell himself, and their clarity had allowed him to do his advanced study on the Martian surface. But they were very quickly surpassed by even more sophisticated telescopes, and the same technology by which he discovered the canals, or mapped the canals — he wasn't actually a discoverer, someone else found them, but he mapped them — that technology demonstrated the fact that he was in error in regards to all his calculations. Now, this was no fault of Dr. Lau's. He was making good arguments based on the information he had, and he genuinely believed, and most of the scientific world with him, that he was adding to the knowledge of mankind. The problem is, he was just wrong. Dr. Lau, in his final book before his work was shattered, made this bold statement to the world: that Mars is inhabited by beings of some sort or other we may consider as certain as it is uncertain what those beings may be. He says, we're sure they're there. We don't know what they are. We don't know what they look like, but we're positive that they're there. There's no doubt that they're there. This scientific evidence establishes the fact without question. Lowell believed that the canals told us a great deal about the Martians, that they were a highly intelligent and greatly advanced society, uniquely clever, because only a highly intelligent race could produce this latticework of canals, and socially developed because, while Earthlings were always at war, this race recognized the importance of worldwide peace and cooperation and were able to cover the whole surface of their planet with these necessary canals in order to save the planet. Dr. Lowell said, the first thing that is forced on us in conclusion is the necessarily intelligent and non-bellicose or hostile character of the community, which could thus act as a unit throughout its globe. War is a survival among us from savage times and affects now chiefly the boyish and unthinking element of the nation. The wisest realize that there are better ways for practicing heroism and other and more certain ends of ensuring the survival of the fittest. It is something a people outgrow. Whether increasing common sense or increasing necessity was the spur that drove the Martians to this eminently sagacious or wise state, we cannot say. But it's certain that reached it, they have. And equally certain that if they had not, they must all die. Now, I think as you can easily hear, the elements in Dr. Lowell's dogma that help to explain his continuing popularity despite his grave errors. He believed in evolution, of course, and as a progressive was convinced that the world could be brought to a state of peace by man without God by the implementation of a worldwide system of socialism. Those were his convictions, aside from his scientific position. And reading Dr. Lowell's book, you have to wonder if his dreams for Earth, based on his own ideas, weren't driving his imagination as he stared at Mars. It reads like he wanted to find there what he could not find here. Now, the Apostle Paul, when addressing the Corinthians about the issues that plagued their church, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, the main theme of this section is clear enough. The Apostle Paul is presenting a theme that has two parts. The first part is, let no one boast in men or glory in men. And the second one is, why? Because all things are yours. They're all yours in Christ. And you have no need to boast in men. Now, Lord willing, we'll deal with the first one today and the second one next week. So what is that first part of the main theme? Let no one boast or glory in men. And it's really important that you and I understand this concept to gain the full benefit of Paul's teaching here. So I want you to think of it this way. Dr. Lowell was completing his third book, and he was compiling scientific data so rapidly. He was comparing regions on Mars with similar regions on Earth and so on, that others began linking their reputations and their hopes for recognition and success to his ideas. Dr. Lowell was becoming more and more famous. More and more people were hearing about him. His ideas were getting more and more publication. And so more and more people said, yeah, I'm one of those that believes what Dr. Lowell believes. I'm one of those who has a part in what he's teaching and what he says. Newspapers and magazines ran lavishly illustrated articles featuring the doctor and his findings and speculating about the sophistication of Martian society and questioning the archaic beliefs and practices of Earthlings. Edgar Rice Burroughs, who some of you might know as the creator of Tarzan and other literary figures, he worked on a series based on Martian society and its operations and the waterways, which his heroes constantly call what the Earthmen call canals. They play an important part in all of his books. They're always working on the canals or using the canals or somehow involved in the canals. And it becomes a part of the culture of his books. During the communist revolution in Russia, a distant relative of the famous Tolstoy, whose name was also Tolstoy, wrote a novel which became a screenplay and then eventually a propaganda movie in which a Russian space traveler goes to Mars, courts the queen of all the Martians, and leads the entire dying planet in a communist revolution of its own, which builds the canals and saves the planet and its society from extinction. Oh, all these people are latching on to Lowell's discovery and to what he's talking about, to bring about their own fame and to be recognized. But it wasn't just writers. Other scientists and men and women from other disciplines joined in too. But shockingly, all that credit and all those hopes were dashed to pieces when it became clear that Dr. Lowell's findings were questionable and then finally defunct. They grabbed a hold of his name and his work, and they pinned themselves to it in hopes that it would carry them upward, add to their notoriety, and increase their esteem and the honor of their own reputations. But it did none of those things because it all came crashing down. So coming back to Paul, he is saying to the Corinthians, don't be boasting or glorying in men. Don't catch on to their coattails in an effort to make yourself seem more important or wiser or more influential. And you remember, that's what the people in Corinth were doing. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Jesus Christ. And they were all trying to identify themselves with some man. And Paul is saying, don't try to raise your own esteem by latching on to the coattails of any man. What makes you who you are is Christ, not any man and his teaching. Don't be tempted to identify with them as if to do so lifted your own boat, says Paul. Now note carefully that this is a conclusion on Paul's part. In other words, he's explained the problems that go along with such things, and now he says, so don't do it. Let no one do it. But why? First of all, because the person who does is self-deceived. The very first thing that Paul says in this section here in verse 18 is, let no one deceive himself. To be self-deceived is an interesting term because it lays all the responsibility on the one who's deceived. Now, there are deceivers in the world, and we know that. There are those who lie and they evade the truth because they deliberately want to lead people unknowingly astray. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. The Lord will deal with those who are deliberately deceiving others. There are those who try to make their way of life, by breathing out lies in order to trick or corrupt others. But the man, woman, or child who is self-deceived is something different, beloved. He or she has not tried to delude others, but deliberately denied the obvious and plain truth to self. God says in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, the man or woman who knows this and knows that God is just and that his word is reliable, but then says to him or herself, but I can sow to my flesh and there won't be any consequence of that, is fooling himself. The person knows better, but hides that truth from his or her own conscience and sins with impunity and therefore reaps the whirlwind. Calvin says here, Paul puts his finger upon the true sore, as the whole mischief originated in this, that they were wise in their own conceit. That is the people in Corinth. They were reaching out in these areas because they were making assessments on their own. And they were thinking, wow, I can seem more important. I can seem holier than others by who I attach myself to. And there's nothing to it. In the immediate context, the one who ties himself to any man or woman but Christ ties him or herself to a false hope, and in doing so, deceives himself. And then he goes on to warn them, saying, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And here Paul is talking about the man or woman who is satisfied with his or her own wisdom. He says that such a person proves truly wise when no matter what his reputation for wisdom and understanding in the eyes of others or in his own eyes, he chooses to set that opinion aside and to consider himself or herself a fool who knows nothing at all in and of self. That's the wise person. Everybody thinks I'm wise. I think I'm wise. But the person who's truly wise is the one who says those things and then says, but wait a minute, there's no wisdom in me of myself. My wisdom comes from God, and realizes that he or she has no wisdom of his or her own. Now, Paul's not saying here to lay aside all learning and experience and knowledge that's been gained. What he's saying is that unless all of it is viewed and considered through the glass or prism of God's word, that is his eternal truth, it's nothing but worldly wisdom, which is the knowledge of the foolish. And that's not me calling it that. It's not Paul calling it that. It's God calling it that. God is a friend of truth on all subjects. But Paul is saying that truth is never rightly understood unless it's employed in the service of God and seen in and through the Word of God. And that's true in both a positive and a negative way. Positively, we believe God's Word. We live by faith and not pragmatism. That is, we only accept what we deem to be reasonable or probable under pragmatism, but living by the Word of God, we look to the Word of God to see what ought to be believed and what we ought to do. The wise man, woman, or child interprets life by God's Word, not by experience, not by imagination, or self-reliant conclusions alone. Negatively, we reject or we bring into submission our own thoughts, our own perceptions, and our own ideas, trusting God's word above our own opinions. All of us find ourselves in a certain place and circumstance right now. The question is, how many of you perceived 10 years ago that this is where you would be, and these are the circumstances you would be in, and this is the situation you would know? Your own imagination can't bring you to that point. So we reject our own perceptions and ideas, and we trust God's word above our opinions. We look to the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask, and we put our trust and confidence in him. Now, beloved, to many people, to do that is to play the fool. So a child has a friend who entices him and tries to convince him or her to disobey his or her parents. And they say, who's going to know? Your parents aren't here. They're not going to see what happens. Who's going to know what happens? They'll never find out. It will be okay. And they promise you it'll be okay. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out what you've done. I won't tell your parents. If you don't tell them, how are they going to find out? It'll be okay. The child has in mind Proverbs 1. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. But when that child with that passage of scripture in mind says to his friends, no, I'm sorry, I can't disobey, because this is what my father has told me to do, or this is what my mother has told me to do, what do those friends say? They accuse him or her of being silly. They say, you're a baby because you can't do what you want. You only do what your daddy says you can do. They accuse you of being scared. Now, Paul says it's better to be so in their eyes, that is considered silly and scared and babyish, than to be a sinful rebel in the eyes of God. Better to look foolish to the world. Calvin says it's necessary that our wisdom should in this way vanish, in order that the will of God may have authority over us, and that we be emptied of our own understanding, that we may be filled with the wisdom of God. Now, that's an illustration from childhood. But every adult knows the same sort of pressure. Just live out your faith and let the word of God and not the opinion of men or the social trends of the day be your guide, and you know that you will be labeled either publicly or privately a fool. They'll either say it to your face or they'll say it behind your back. Because you won't live according to the mores of the world, or you won't live in a way that compromises what you say you believe. And so they mock you for it. I'll give you an example. Nothing will make you seem more foolish than a hearty belief in the creative power and wisdom of the Lord, of the eternal God of the heavens. There's nothing zanier to some than your confidence that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Nothing zanier in the eyes of many people. How can you be? That's the equivalent of believing the world's flat, to believe that God created the world out of nothing. There will be no public awards in the scientific community named after anyone who embraces that nonsense. But the great mind that plotted all the canals on Mars, built by an advanced society that rejected the idea of God and saved itself, even though it's only a fiction, he will be immortalized by the world. And awards are still given in Dr. Lowell's name for scientific research to this day. To throw yourself on the wagon of human wisdom in hopes of being thought of as wise and prudent is among the most foolish things that one can do. True wisdom is to acknowledge the wisdom of God by not trusting in your own perceptiveness. But why? Why is that so? Well, fundamentally, God would never ask us to accept what is not true. He only asks us to accept what is true. And if these things were not so, God would not ask us to embrace them. But Paul expands on the matter here for us. He says in verse 19, "For or because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." First, how can you be wise if your wisdom rests in that which God calls foolishness? How can that ever happen? How can you ever be labeled a wise man or a wise woman when you embrace what God says is foolishness? From the start, you're proving to be a fool because you're calling that wise which God says is foolish. God says, honor your father and mother, and then blesses those who do it. The world says, you don't need to do that. And actually, if you refuse to honor them, that's when you'll really prosper. And it consistently ends in some sorrow or ruin. God says, honor your mother or father, and then promises he'll bless. And the evidence is endless of that. The world says, you don't have to do that. In fact, you're better off if you don't. And the sorrow and ruin that follows that is as just as well documented. If you look at that reality and then say, well, the world's wisdom is actually the wiser course, you're self-deceived. You're self-deceived. And in the eyes of God, you're acting foolishly. So then the ability to reason is a gift from God. But when that reason is exercised by someone who refuses to allow it to be steered, as it were, by God's revealed will, he or she takes that gift of God and turns it to foolishness. Calvin says they set themselves in opposition to Christ. They must be looked upon as dangerous pests, and if they strive to accomplish anything of themselves, as the worst of all hindrances. Secondly, Paul then quotes two scripture verses to confirm his assertion. He quotes first of all from Job, from the words of Elihu. And let me just observe quickly that people often ask if we should ever quote from the book of Job. And the answer is this, where what is said is true in accordance with God's word, and if it's properly applied, you can safely do so. And Paul does here. He quotes Job chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm going to read verse 12 too. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Everyone who opposes God and his word imagines him or herself to be clever. And he or she is convinced in his or her own mind that God can be outmaneuvered. He can be outmaneuvered either because he doesn't exist or because by their own wits they can outsmart or defeat him or accomplish something that he says can't be accomplished. In some way, they can nullify his word. The truth is, that can't be done. And in the end, they'll be clutched by him in their own craftiness. Are you impressed with the cleverness of those who live without God in the world? Well, God isn't. The second passage is, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And that comes from Psalm 94. I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Are you impressed with the great storehouse of human knowledge that refuses to acknowledge God in its understanding? Well, he's not. He looks at all and he considers it futile. Nothing more than vain, profitless idols. Lowell thought he saw on Mars a model plan. Not in the canals themselves, but in the society. He dreamed and he created them. He created these ideas that he thought could save the world. A plan that rejected God and his word and deified man. He saw hope in the dogma of science, which seemed to him to be preaching this new gospel. But tragically, the thing was vain from top to bottom. Man is not and cannot, beloved, be his own savior. There's no peace without God. There is no peace without God. There's no salvation without Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. And this world is not poised for evolutionary triumph, but it's awaiting the return of Christ himself. Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So then what's the sum of the matter? Calvin put it this way. Let no man glory in men, because there's nothing that is more vain than man. How little security there is in leaning upon a momentary shadow. Paul may have had in his own mind the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We can also summarize this by applying it to what Hodge calls God's universal law. And that universal law is this. We must be empty in order to be filled. We must renounce our own righteousness in order to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must renounce our own strength in order to be made strong. We must renounce our own wisdom in order to be truly wise. This is a universal law. And it's the universal law that the Apostle Paul is appealing to here. He's applying it broadly. He's going to come back and apply it specifically to Corinth. But he's applying it broadly here. And he's saying, don't attach your hopes, your desires, your life to the coattails of men. Because men, in all their thoughts, are futile. Christ is yours, and all things are yours in Christ. And it's in him you want to be found, not in the hopes, the desires, the plans, the dreams of men. Because all too often, they turn out to be nothing more than whatever the canals on Mars were. Optical illusions that don't really exist. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts this morning. Lord, we think of how fundamentally this applies in our world. Men have dreamed for themselves all sorts of means of salvation and all sorts of eternal existence after life in this world. But there's only one testimony as to how a man may be saved, and only one testimony to what eternity looks like that can be counted on, that is nothing more than an illusion. And it's the one sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray that no heart will leave here without confidence in that truth. And where other wisdom is being applied, I pray that it'll be abandoned and the wisdom of your word will be embraced for the welfare and blessing of that soul. And Father, we pray that you would keep us from the temptations that fall upon us by the intimidation of the world who mock us in what we believe. Father, we pray that we may rather be called a fool by the world than a fool by you. That, Lord, we would take our guidance, our direction, our faith, our belief, our practice from the testimony of your everlasting word. Where, Lord, we have been intimidated, where, Lord, we have faltered, we pray for forgiveness in Christ's name. And we pray for that strength born of the Spirit, fortified by the world, or by the Word, that will help us to stand in the world for your glory and, Lord, for our own blessing, for our own generation and the generations yet to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.